Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Yesterday at the men's Bible study, we spent our hour discussing the Lord's Prayer, what it means, how to live by it, and make it our prayer so our lives reflect it. There's a short phrase in the prayer that I don't think we spend nearly enough time thinking about, that challenges our worldview, our internal perspective, and how we approach all of the world and life. It is that phrase, "Thy kingdom come." This, of course, is twofold. In one very real sense, the presence of the kingdom of heaven has already come with the inauguration of the church with the Holy Spirit. The whole body of Christ is the kingdom of heaven, living, breathing, and seeking to do God's will. The church has become a witness for Christ around the world, a city on the hill whose light burns brightly, a place of refuge for the poor, the hungry, the sick, the lost, and the wounded. She is there to bring hope to the hopeless. In one very real sense, the church is the kingdom of heaven on earth. But it is still made up of broken and sinful people, and so hurt within and without the church persists. Yes, we love Jesus. Yes, we strive to do the will of God. But because we have not yet been made perfect by the grace of God, we fall and fail and hurt each other. And so the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," refers not simply to the expansion of the church throughout the world, but the aching for the coming of the kingdom of God for all of eternity, to the making of all things right and to the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the bigger question. Do we long for the return of Christ that his kingdom might become fulfilled? Do we earnestly pray for the kingdom as we're told to in the prayer? Or is it just a phrase in a prayer that we memorized long ago? To pray for the return of the kingdom can be a hard thing if we cling too tightly to this life. It can be a hard thing for our hearts have been corrupted by sin. It can be hard if our eyes are too intently focused on living this life, if we are caught up in the search for our best life now. Friends, we will never have our best life today. No, we will not have our best life, possible life, until that kingdom comes, which is the first of many reasons why we should be praying for that kingdom to come. We know too well the hurts and pains and aches and struggles that we face in this life. So the joys and laughter, the fellowship and the love that we experience in the kingdom of the church, in our loving relationships, with our friendships and our spouses, are but a taste of the joy, the laughter, the fellowship, and the love that we will experience when Christ returns and we finally experience the new heavens and the new earth, when we finally experience the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, we will be freed from the curse, the brokenness and death of the body and the soul. We will be freed and healed from the pains and heartaches of the world, and we will be able to enjoy the fullness of life in Christ. We will be able to once again walk with God in paradise, in the paradise temple garden. We will know what it is to live in perfect fellowship with him who created us. And how good is that? But there is a greater reason, another that I think is more significant, that we should long for the kingdom of God to come, that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," should be earnest, and it should be a longing. The world is full with injustice. Even in a safe, secure, and relatively healthy country such as ours, we know and experience this. We need only watch the news or talk with friends to hear examples of this. We know that the most vulnerable can be taken advantage of. And so the longing of the kingdom is not a cop-out in pursuing justice, but it is a recognition that eventually one day all of these things will be made right. Let us now seek to understand this tension. When one has been hurt, unjustly brought low, we are there for them. We seek their healing and cry out for justice. But it should also cause our hearts to ache, cause our minds to ponder, to cry out, "How long, O Lord, will this injustice persist? How long will you let your children suffer?" This is another example of that both and of the Christian life. We cry out for both. We long for justice that would it be served now, but that the time of God's perfect justice and mercy, perfect redemption and freedom would come. We live in this tension of already Christ has come to set us free from our sins. Already we are beloved and rich in his mercy. Already we know God intimately, but not yet. The kingdom has not yet come. We have not yet been made free, been made perfect. Yet we do have the fullest of intimacy and fellowship with God. Already, but not yet. And now, on a practical note, the struggle to live life fully while longing for the kingdom of heaven to come can be hard. I heard something yesterday that helped flesh this out a bit more for me. We live with an open hand. Each gift that comes from God, we take, we rejoice about it, we become good stewards of them, but we hold them with that open hand. Our relationships, our responsibilities, the tasks that are set before us are all gifts from God. And the love it, and the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And with this in mind, someone said that we are to be managers of those gifts, that we have been given and entrusted to do what is best with them, but that God can take them back at any time. I was thinking of this in light of the celebrity culture that we've seen in Christianity and the scandals that we watch arise. And I wonder how our lives and the lives of famous Christians would look if we viewed our lives not as our own, but as gifts from God. I wonder how the lives of Christian celebrities looked if they viewed their fame not as their own, but a gift from God. How would we be transformed if we lived as though our talents, our skills, all our possessions were simply that, gifts that we have on loan? If we viewed life in this way, it will transform our mindset. Let us therefore live with open hands. Let us live as one whose lives are on loan. Let us live with the longing for that kingdom to come. And now, what has this to do with that little book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk is one of 12 books included in the section of Scripture commonly called the Minor Prophets. This book is a mere 3 chapters, but it packs a heavy theological punch. We must remember after King David, things went downhill pretty fast. The nation bounced from one bad king to another, became divided, and eventually the sinfulness of the people, God sent the Babylonians as a judge upon them. It was not meant as a permanent judgment, but a corrective one, one to call his people back to faithfulness. It would seem that the coming of the Babylonians were imminent, as Habakkuk wrote, though the fall of Jerusalem had not yet happened. The premise of this little book is a faithful man of God crying out to his Lord with 2 questions. First, how can the unjust, such as the Babylonians, go unpunished? God and Habakkuk wrestle with this first question in the first chapter of the book. And then it shifts towards the end of the first chapter to the question of how God could use wicked people as a tool for judgment and punishment upon those who are less wicked. It is this second question that we pick up with today. Now, there are 2 truths that we need to understand. First, while it is very good to give thanks to God for the good gifts that he has given us. It is good to cultivate that heart that is grateful for all the things, the rain and the sun. But it is unrealistic to expect that every day will be sunshine and roses. But we are also allowed to ask God questions and tell him when we are struggling. This does not mean that we are permitted to become grumblers, to be constantly unhappy either. No, we are a redeemed people, and our hearts are being made new. We have as much to be thankful for, but when life does crumble and fall, when life seems so hard, we have permission to cry out with Habakkuk, Are you from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Like Habakkuk, we do this with reverence that God deserves. We do this as finite creatures approaching an infinite God. But we are permitted to pray what is in our hearts. We are called to give our hearts, the good parts, the bad parts, and the ugly parts, to him. We are called to let him sanctify all of it. Secondly, we are reminded of God's sovereignty in all things. Habakkuk is careful not to say, "You've lost control, God." Rather, he affirms that by God's hand, it is the coming judgment from Babylon. He recognizes that God is ordering and orchestrating that. He writes, "O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment." His question isn't, therefore, "What in the world is going on?" or "Where are you, God?" No, his question is, "Why them?" In many ways, we can ask God the same questions on a much smaller scale. We see the success of others and wonder, "Why not me?" I noticed this within myself when it comes to friends who have had successes where I have not. I see this with friends when they get married and I feel lonely. And if I do not check my heart, then I can wonder, "Why not me?" But I also know that these same friends have wondered the same about the gifts that I've been given. So I have much to be thankful for. I know that I would not trade my life for anything. I know that God is my sovereign King and Lord. I know that he can use even the most darkest of my sins and the greatest of my virtues, the dumbest of my mistakes and the hardest works that I have done, my deepest heartaches and my highest joys, my strongest disappointments and my sanctified goals. He can use all of those to his glory. I know he has brought me to a good place, and what a glory and goodness it is. I know all this, and if we are honest with ourselves, we know this as well, whatever our struggles and joys are. But if we do not take care, it is easy to think that a life is greener on the other side of the fence, and wonder what God in his sovereignty is doing. It is even more tempting to wonder why the unjust can flourish, to wonder why someone who is known for shady business dealings can get away with so much. This latter thought is the question that Habakkuk is wrestling with, but on a much larger scale. We do not have a massive nation rolling down upon us, rolling down to act as God's chosen judgment. But we do see injustice and wonder that question, "How long, O Lord, how long?" For Habakkuk, it seems to him that the good and perfect God of the universe is idly watching this happen. And he writes, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallow up man more righteous?" Though Habakkuk recognizes the moral failure of Israel, he sees how much more wicked Babylon is, and they were, in fact, wicked. He then uses a metaphor of a fish and a net. He compares Babylon with that of a fisherman who scoops up the fish with a net, who collects his prey with ease. But this fisherman worships the means of his victory over the fish. The charge Habakkuk lays against Babylon is twofold. They do not trust the sovereign Lord of the universe, but rather they trust in the means of their victory, not the Creator. There are two things here as well. First, we are reminded that we are called to not trust in anything except for God. We must hit this point again and again because our hearts are fickle. It is easy to be given to trusting ourselves and the things that we've been given. No, we must trust in the Lord. Secondly, we are reminded of how horribly ugly idolatry is. For it is the worship of the created, not the created. It ramps up lusts until we want more and more and more, and there will never be enough to satisfy ourselves. And so Habakkuk cries out, "Is he then to keep emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever?" In other words, how long, O Lord, how long? Habakkuk then says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and look out to see what he will say to me." In other words, having now expressed his heart's woe and pain, Habakkuk waits for God to respond. He waits to hear from the Lord. Being quiet in our own pain is often the hardest thing. We want an answer now, and if we want to know, and if we can't know, we want to run around and fix everything. Because at least we've done something. But sometimes we need to sit and be quiet and do nothing. Sometimes we need to wait on the Lord, and that is all we can and should do. And the Lord answers. God affirms Habakkuk's observations about Babylon, responding, "His soul, that is Babylon's soul, is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." We are reminded again and again that we live for God and live by faith, live for the things of eternity. If we are not living for eternity, it is far too easy to become puffed up, to aggrandize oneself. Earlier this week, I was reading something, and the idea of this self-aggrandization came up. The author was basically saying that we all desire to be little gods, that as a result of our fall, our hearts want to be gods of our own little kingdom and do as we please. However, if we are to live by faith, if we are to live for the kingdom of heaven, then we are to live humbly. We live as ones who are under authority. We live not to our glory, but to the glory of the kingdom of heaven. We live to the glory of God. So live not for your own glory, not as your own gods, but live as someone who serves a sovereign and good Lord. Live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And now we turn to the last section of our lesson. One commentator calls this section the taunting woes. In our reading, we meet two different kinds of people whom Habakkuk is addressing, the plotter and the promoter of violence. Now, Habakkuk lists more than these two, but alas, we don't have time for an entire treatise on the book of Habakkuk. The two antagonists in this narrative must certainly sound familiar. I suspect that if we've lived longer than a moment, we've met plotters and we've met promoters of violence. I suspect that at times perhaps we've struggled with being a plotter or a promoter of violence. The point of Habakkuk isn't simply to warn against this bad behavior, though I think we certainly want to check ourselves. The point is to say these sins, they will not persist. These sinful people without repentance will be put to rest. We have already talked about the great tension in the Christian walk is to find contentment with the Lord and how he has blessed us in the here and now, but that we are still to look forward to his coming. This reminds us of this past summer when we studied the book of Revelation. If we think that injustice will persist, take another moment and reread Revelation. It will not. Christ is coming. Our hearts ache for that day. We long for when the day when we don't have to cry out with one another over the wickedness that are done to those whom we loved, when we don't have to offer our friends the sleeves for their tears so that because they feel so broken, when that which we long for has been complete, but in the interim it can seem hard. And so we read of Habakkuk's antagonists. First, the plotter is one who sought to gain through unjust means. Nowhere in Scripture does it say to gain is evil or wicked. No, if you work hard and do well, glory be to God. But if you are slothful and you plot how you can get more, how you can rob your neighbor or take advantage unto the meek, woe to you. King James puts this crime in a very graphic way. The plotter has sinned against his soul. The ESV says that the person who is a plotter has forfeited his own life. For those who unjustly seek to aggrandize themselves, all that they have will end up testifying against themselves. The promoter of violence. Again and again, Scripture tells us that violence begets violence. For those who live violently, their end too often will be violent. Christ goes further to describe hatred of a brother as the same thing as murdering your brother. In the New Testament ethics, hatred is violence. It is easy to hate those that hate you. It is easy to allow your heart to become bitter with them. But we, as Christ followers, are called to love well, not to hate, not even our enemies, and certainly not our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, we are called to love well and love all, and to pray for all, and to forgive, and to care. So we flee an actual violent lifestyle, but we also flee a mentally violent life, that those that live in violence will die by violence and will be eaten up. But Habakkuk goes on to describe four more who will be judged that we didn't read today. However, as he does this, he grows increasingly more hopeful. Our reading this morning ends with the following phrase: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of our Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Though today may seem like a struggle, though we may cry out with Habakkuk, we are reminded of the coming of Christ. We are reminded that of that day when we will dwell perfectly with the Lord. Throughout Scripture, we are given this eschatological promise of the coming glory of the Lord. So we do not lose heart, but persevere. We long for that coming. We hope for it and pray for it. And what of the meantime? This morning in our call to worship, we heard a part of Habakkuk that comes 5 verses later. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is our posture for the meantime. We're reminded that God is sovereign, that God reigns, that God is good. There is a little conjunction in that the prayer book leaves out, but is found in Scripture. And the actual verse reads, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." That is to say, despite all of this, despite all of Habakkuk's complaints, despite our doubts and fears, the aches of our bodies, the longing of our souls, despite the injustice we see, the Lord is in his holy temple, and we may come before him in awe and reverence. Let us therefore, dear brothers and sisters, to live as ones who know our King is on his throne. Let us live as ones who have reverence for God. Let us live as ones who long for the coming of the kingdom. Let us live every day to the glory of our Lord. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and remembering that he was and is and always will be enthroned on his holy temple. Alleluia and amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.